Well, there's one verse, I think, that really summarizes well James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, and it's one that is a scripture song. Scripture songs seem to have gotten a little bit longer than I remember them as a kid. I learned about one or two verses at a time when I was learning scripture songs, not whole chapters. But Micah 6:8 is one that you might be familiar with. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I think that statement, which is a summary of the law, that God gave instruction to the people of Israel, he gave his Torah to the nation that he had chosen to belong to himself, and in that self-revelation of God, he had made it clear what his requirements were for his people. And God summarized those requirements for us through the prophet Micah in those three things: doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. And really here in James chapter 2, that then has become the outline for us. Doing justly is another way of saying be perfect in your moral life. Verses 9 through 12 really focus in on that. But then that is balanced out with the thought that is begun in verse 12 and really continues into verse 13, that we are to be merciful. This is something that the world doesn't understand. The world thinks of perfectionism as a problem to be cured. The world thinks the desire to be perfect will always be frustrated, and therefore it's a wrong desire to make. But God gives us the instruction, God gives us the command through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we had in our scripture reading, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we allow God to set the goal for us. And the reason why the world cringes at the thought of aiming for moral perfection is that the world tries to do this without God. They live their whole life without God. And of course, without God, it is quite impossible to live a life of moral perfection. And even as we are those who have a relationship with God, it is a goal that we have that God is continually at work in moving us towards. We never arrive at the goal of being morally perfect. The book of James, he himself will tell us that we all stumble in many ways. However, it's the grace of God that then allows us to be perfect in the eyes of God. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that washes away the guilt of our sin, that gives us a perfect standing with God, and gives us the hope that when Jesus Christ returns, that we will be transformed. This body of sin will be done away with, that we will be like him and be perfect forever. So our goal is to be perfect. And when we are not perfect, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we don't have the problems of perfectionism that the world has because we have Christ, because we have forgiveness, because we have grace, and because we have mercy. The world lowers the standard so that they can feel better about themselves and then judges everybody else for not meeting their standard. The world shows very little mercy because they think they've lowered the standard far enough that anybody should be able to get over it. And if you can't meet their standard, then the problem is with you. But God does not lower his standard, but instead, grace and mercy raise us up to be able to meet that standard of perfection. Very different view of what we're talking about here. The world will never understand us. It's unfortunate that they are lost in the darkness. But we must not be conformed to the world. We must think according to the Word of God. So let's read the scripture text that we have for our consideration this morning, James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 and 9 pick up where we left off last time, talking about partiality, but then this becomes a broader discussion of law-keeping and showing mercy in general. And as you listen to James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, think about that verse in Micah 6:8 that God is instructing us to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a statement. What a text. I am so glad to be here with you this morning. So let's dive in then to the first part of our outline. Look at verse 8, where we are given the royal law according to the scriptures. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why James calls it the royal law? It could be several reasons. Number one, it's that Jesus is the king, and Jesus used this law to summarize, to really sum up the instruction of God's law concerning how we are to act in relationship with one another. So it could be the royal law because of how Jesus used it. It could be the royal law just because God was king of Israel and God gave the people of Israel their law and it ties in with his royal throne. Either way, it is a royal law because of the nature of God, who is the royal one who is given to it. Either you're thinking of the Father or the Son, they are one. And the royal law, according to the scripture, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This command comes from Almighty God, and he expects us to keep it. God doesn't give instructions that he doesn't expect us to keep. God doesn't make laws that are not binding upon people. So often we start to think of God's law as just the 10 suggestions instead of the 10 commandments. You've heard that before. God is not suggesting behavior. He is commanding behavior. And he has the authority and the right to do so. This is the ultimate rule of social justice. You know, the world has very wrong ideas about justice, but when you come to the scriptures and what God teaches us about how we are to relate to one another in a just society, it would be that every person, every man, woman, and child in that culture would treat his or her neighbor as himself, to love the neighbor as you would want to be loved, as you would want to be treated. If we follow that rule, then all of society will function well, and all of society will break down when we do not follow that royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we fulfill the royal law, we are doing well. But in this case, as he's been talking about in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it seems that many of the Jewish people in these congregations were guilty of not fulfilling the royal law because they were showing partiality, committing sin, and convicted by the law as transgressors. What James is communicating to us here is that pretty good is not our goal. Better than average is not the goal of the Christian life. To truly walk with God, our goal is not to sin in any way. That we are those who repent of all sins, not just the ones that are socially unacceptable or are embarrassing or are thought of as really bad. But that our heart towards God is that I want to do everything that God instructs. I want to follow all of God's teaching, all of his guidance, all of his royal commands. Not just be better than most people or be doing the ones that I think are important and these other things, they're just little things. We don't have to be so petty and picky about all of that. Nobody's perfect. I'm only human. You're not only human. What makes you different from everyone else is that you're not only human. If you were only human, then you'd be without God in the world. You'd be without Christ. You wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. You'd be living in the darkness if you were only human. But you have the Spirit of God. You have a new life. You have the seed of God implanted within you with a life that comes from God so that you're not only human, but God is with you. Emmanuel, Jesus. Now, if I get pulled over for speeding, it's been a little while since that's happened, thankfully, and if I say to the police officer, "Sir, I'd like you to know that this is the only law I've broken today. I've been keeping every other law. In fact, I even paid my taxes on time and declared the taxes that I owed for sales tax for things I bought on the internet. I mean, how many people are doing that? So I think I'm pretty good, and we should just say no penalty for speeding." The police officer would say, "Well, sir, you have to obey all of the laws of the state of Nebraska. Pretty good is not what we're shooting for here. We want total compliance. If you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. How many crimes do I have to commit in order to become a criminal? Do I have to break all of the laws in order to become a criminal? No. I only have to break one law to become a criminal. Now, when it comes to the laws of the state of Nebraska, some are more serious and some have different consequences and penalties, but the Bible teaches us that the penalty for sin is death. The Bible teaches us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What sins have we become tolerant of in our lives that we say, well, it's just a little thing. Nobody's perfect. I'm only human. You know, I don't do any of the really bad sins. If you are tolerant of any sin in your life, there will be consequences. And those consequences cannot be avoided just by redefining sin in your mind, by deciding that the circumstances allowed it and warranted it. Partiality, which is the sin that James brings up here in this context of showing favoritism to a rich man because we hope to get something from him, and looking down on the poor man because he has nothing to offer us, that's a serious sin. That's what James is saying here. He's saying, take it seriously. Don't say, well, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a murderer. You're a lawbreaker. You are convicted by the law as a transgressor, so repent. Confess it. Be cleansed by the blood of Christ and go and sin no more. That's what the Scripture instructs us to do. The authority of the law is based upon the majesty of the lawgiver. Notice in verse 11. For, here James is explaining how if you have kept the whole law but fallen in one point, you become accountable for all of it, as he says in verse 10. And the reason for that is because of the unity of the law based upon the one lawgiver. For he who said, notice he doesn't say just for it says, he says he who said, putting emphasis upon the person who gave us the law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Think about this. If I get to pick and choose which of God's commands I'm going to obey, then who's really in charge? Me. I might consult with God. I might say, God, I appreciate your input. You know, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to listen to what you say, but ultimately, I'm going to decide what I think is important, what I think is serious, and which of your commands I'm going to keep and which ones I'm going to set aside. That is the heart of sin. So even if it's a minor sin, so to speak, as there is a gradation in sin. Some sins are worse than others. But even if it's a minor sin, it still reveals the heart of sin in myself when I say, God, I'm in charge, thanks for your consultation, but I'll decide for myself what is right and wrong in this situation. That's putting self on the throne instead of God. And that's why it's such a serious sin. What good does it do us to call Him Lord if we are the ones who ultimately get to decide what's right and wrong? That's what Jesus meant when He said, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. Come over to James chapter 4. Turn over a page or two. Look at James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You see here in the context, once again, He's talking about how we treat one another. And He says, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. Don't slander others. Don't say things that aren't going to be helpful, even if they're true. Don't speak evil. Don't try to harm people with what you say. Make yourself look better by comparison against someone else, by bringing them down so that you look better. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver. He who said also said. He's the one lawgiver. He's the one who said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's the one who says, partiality is a sin. He's the judge, not you. He is able to save and to destroy. One lawgiver, there's one judge. And so all of the instruction of God is vital. Now, when we're talking about being perfect, I think it's good for us to talk about the law because the law is coming up a lot here. He says, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. If you keep the whole law, but you stumble in one point, you become accountable to all of it. Well, I thought we're freed from the law. I thought we're not under the law. Why is James talking about me being accountable to the law? the law is a complex thing. The law can be used as a summary for the first five books of the Bible. And if you're going to read and study and understand the first five books of the Bible, you can write a lot about that. It's a complex thing. It's not just really simple. Now, there's simple aspects to it, but there's a lot of depth and complexity in God's law. And not only does the word Torah or law that James would have had in his mind when he uses that word talk about the first five books of the Bible, but in the broadest sense, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, it's the substance of divine revelation to Israel, the whole Old Testament. And not only that, if you're talking about the substance of divine revelation to Israel, that includes Jesus and his teaching, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of the divine revelation to Israel, as all the prophets predicted his coming, and as he exposed and explained the true meaning of the law and the Torah that God gave to Israel. You could say that the Torah, the law, is God's revealed teaching or guidance for humankind, and that's what James is thinking of when he talks about the law. Now, when Paul is talking about us being freed from the law, he's talking about the penalty of the law. The law had penalties for sin. And we're freed from that penalty by the blood of Christ. And now we are free to have the law of God not written on tablets of stone, but written on our hearts, and to obey God from the heart. So God doesn't have like a high standard in the Old Testament and a low standard in the New Testament. He's got a high moral standard that never changes. Now, we have the law of Christ because we have a different high priest, we have a different covenant. There's changes in the law from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but we're still not antinomians. We're not lawless. We are governed and guided by the law of Christ. Now, James doesn't fully understand all of this at this early point in church history, but he does understand that the law is the revelation of God to his people concerning his will, concerning his plan, concerning his character, so that we can walk in conformity to God's character and nature. That's what he's talking about here when he says that we are going to be judged by the law and that we are accountable to the law. When it comes to spiritual health, we're still talking about being perfect here. When it comes to spiritual health, it's like physical health. It doesn't matter how healthy my heart is if my brain has terminal cancer. I need every part of me to be healthy if I'm going to be a healthy person. And so in the same sense, in the spiritual sense, you can't just say, well, yeah, I've got sin in my life over here, but that's just one little part of my life, and everything over here is pretty good. You know, the Bible talks about sin as leaven. You put a little bit of leaven in the bread, and it spreads throughout the whole body. You know what that's like in a body? Cancer. You get a little bit of cancer, and it's like, well, it's just a little bit, you know? I mean, spleen, who cares about that? Well, cancer doesn't stay in one place, you know. It grows. It spreads. It disrupts. It destroys until you're dead. And that's the way it is with spiritual health as well. You can't look at sin and say, well, it's just a little sin. It doesn't matter. It grows. It spreads. It will kill you. You have to deal with it radically. Confess, repent, forsake. That's what James is talking about here. Don't tolerate sin any more than you would tolerate cancer. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. We had it in our scripture reading. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, just a little one, let's just relax it a little bit, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be called great in the kingdom? Then do and keep the smallest things that God instructs us to do. God has given us an amazing revelation of his character and nature. Make it your ambition, make it your passion to have every part of your life conform to the character and nature of God that he's laid out in his instruction. That's how James thinks of the law. It's moral guidance, it's moral instruction for our life. Even the least commandments we want to do and teach others. Because your life is an example to others. They're learning from watching you as well as from listening to you. And you set an example for everyone in the church. Be setting a good example. Be setting a pace that would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ as we run this race together. And we keep up with those who are out in front, leading the way in living lives that are righteous. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, when he was 99 years old, he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You go back to the very beginning of God's people, the first man that God made the covenant with. And what was God's instruction to him? Be pretty good. Keep most of the commandments, at least the important ones. No. God told Abraham, be blameless. It's good to examine your life. It's good to ask God to search you and know you, to try your thoughts, to find if there's any hurtful way in you so that you can confess it and forsake it, so you can be righteous and blameless in God's sight. It's a worthy goal. Jesus ended Matthew chapter 5 with that statement, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the grace of God, the mercy of God is able to make you perfect. And he's perfecting us. That's the process of sanctification and spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter put it this way. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice the word there. He doesn't say most of your conduct. The command of Scripture, the command of God to you, be holy in all your conduct. We're not going to lower God's standard. God is going to raise us up to meet it. And Peter grounds this in the Old Testament law. He says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't change, and the requirements for fellowship with God do not change. Yes, we have a better covenant, but the same God. And he still is holy. And he still tells us, you shall be holy in all your conduct. Now, the instruction that is here in context in James chapter 2 is the instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus used this as a summary of the law. Paul also uses this as a summary of the law in Romans chapter 13. Now, if we had the time, I'd take you back to Romans 13 and take a look at that. But you can just write down Romans 13, 9 and 10. Where Paul also emphasizes the importance of this command to love your neighbor as yourself. And to show partiality is just the opposite of that. Show partiality is to love our neighbor for what we can get out of them instead of loving them for who they are, made in the image of God, or brothers and sisters in Christ redeemed. All right, well, let's move then to the second part of our outline, which is to be merciful. And I think that this comparison, this conjunction of ideas is important in Scripture because of how we have a tendency to err on one side or the other. Like I said, the world, it doesn't understand the command to be perfect. They think that's a psychologically damaging command. And you're just going to live with guilt and you're going to be always so down on yourself. And not only are you going to be a perfectionist with yourself, but you're going to be a perfectionist with others and make them miserable because your standards are so high. There's nothing wrong with high standards. God has really high standards. There's nothing wrong with high standards. Now, it is wrong to say, well, you have to be the most beautiful person in the world if you're going to be my son or my daughter. You have to be the smartest person in class if you're going to be my son or daughter. That's the wrong kind of standards. That's not God's standards. That's fleshly standards. But when it comes to spiritual standards, moral standards, there's nothing wrong with high standards. The problem is that the world, it either focuses on really high standards or just focuses on really low standards. And it doesn't know that the way to be perfect is to both have a high moral standard and to also have abundant mercy and grace. Just like God. God has abundant mercy and grace. And you can't understand the abundant mercy and grace of God unless you understand the really high standard of God. Because God doesn't need to show mercy to somebody who is good enough. I'm good enough. I'm a good person. People treat me right, I'll treat them right. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I won't cause a fight if you don't start it. You know, I'm pretty good. I don't need mercy. I don't need grace. But it's only when you have the perfect, high moral standard of God that you need mercy and grace. And so people talk about the mercy and grace of God, but they don't understand the mercy and grace. They think the mercy and grace of God means he's lowered his standard. That's not what it means. If you think, oh, God is gracious because he's going to accept me because I do my best, because I'm pretty good. because I'm better than most people. So God's lowered his standard, so he accepts me, and that's the grace of God in lowering his standard. No! God did not lower his standard in grace and mercy. That would make an unjust God. That would make an unrighteous God. That would make a God in our image and likeness. God cannot negotiate his righteousness. God cannot negotiate his holiness. He is perfect and will always be perfect. And to have fellowship with him, you must be perfect. And that will never change. That is non-negotiable. What is so amazing about the gospel is that the grace and mercy of God is able to take those who are very imperfect and to make them perfect. It's done by a propitiatory sacrifice that takes care of the guilt of your sin. It's done by the implantation of a righteousness that is not your own, but is God's own righteousness that is credited to you because of his grace. God makes you perfect by dealing with your guilt, dealing with your sin in the cross of Jesus Christ, giving you a gift of righteousness that is not of your own doing, it's not your creation, and by creating a new heart within you, a heart that is made in the image and likeness of God, that is holy, that is blameless. At the core of your being, you are different than those who are apart from God and apart from Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are born again. They're made new. In the deep metaphysical nature of the heart, the place that God sees, God's standard, perfection, in Christ, the imperfect are made perfect. Who else but God could do such a thing? Without understanding the gospel, you'll never understand Christian morals. You'll never understand how there can be a people that speak so clearly to sin and will not budge in their definition of what is right and what is wrong, but a people who will embrace and hug the sinner, who will cheer him or her on, who will be there in the middle of the night to help the sinner overcome sin. You'll never find such a combination of justice, righteousness, and grace and mercy among any people except those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's a warning that is here for us, because we sometimes forget. We as Christians sometimes will start to lower God's standard in order that we can accept people. We are never to lower God's standard nor to accept people. But we do accept people through the grace and the mercy, the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. We don't want to be harsh judges of others. We want to remember that God has been merciful to us. Now, the question is sometimes asked, was mercy built into the law? And the answer to that question is no, if you mean that God has lowered the standard, that he gives a perfect standard, but mercy means just do your best, and if you do pretty good, you're close enough. There's no mercy like that built into the law. And that's what a lot of people think of when they think of mercy being in the law. That, you know, here's the standard, and as long as you try, good enough. No. But yes, there was mercy built into the law, because the Old Testament law had a system of sacrifices. It had the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament law had provision for those who committed sin in order to transfer their guilt to the animal and for the animal to experience the consequence of sin, which is death, in place of the sinner, so that by blood sacrifice, the sinner could be cleansed from sin and have forgiveness with God. That was the mercy that was built into the law, and that's the same mercy that is built into the law of Christ, the new covenant. Except instead of an animal, now we've got the real sacrifice, the man, Christ Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. So mercy is built into the Old Testament law. Mercy is built into the New Testament law. But it's not the mercy that lowers the standard. It's the mercy that purges the guilt of sin when you trust in the blood sacrifice that God has given in His grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, God doesn't want us to get so into righteousness that we forget to show mercy. It's not always about being right. Sometimes it's about being merciful. Jesus emphasized this in His teaching, and I think we have time to look at one great example of it. Come with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus was such a great teacher because He took abstract truth and put it into concrete narrative form so that we could understand the truth through the stories, the parables, the illustrations that He gave for those who have eyes to see, while at the same time obscuring this truth in this narrative fashion for those who do not understand. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35 is a well-known parable of the Lord Jesus, and it illustrates what James is talking about when he says that we are to show mercy. The judgment is going to be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And so if you want to be righteous, there is a mercy that you owe to your fellow sinners. Now that's kind of a contradiction because mercy is usually not something that you think of as being owed. Justice is what is owed, but mercy is not merited or not deserved. Well, the object of your mercy has done nothing necessarily to merit or deserve it, but there's something about you that you owe mercy because of the mercy that's been shown to you. Look at what Jesus says, starting in verse 21. Peter comes up to Him and says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? He backstabbed me. He betrayed my trust. He sought to gain his own advantage by putting me out into the cold. And he did it again and again and again and again. How many times do I have to forgive this guy? Seven times? That's more than most people would be willing to forgive somebody that stabbed him in the back." And Jesus said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay it, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, 10,000 talents is more than this man could ever pay back. It's a monetary unit that would be getting us into the millions of the dollars, and that's not something that somebody who is sold into debtor's prison is ever going to be able to work off. So basically, he's working for the rest of his life in debtor's prison. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything,' which is a foolish thing to say, because there's no way he's ever going to be able to pay this back. But he's asking for mercy, and he's throwing himself at the feet of his master. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." No, you don't have to pay it back. I forgive you. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was what a laborer would get for putting in a full day's work. So you're talking, about a third of a year of wages here. That's not an insignificant amount, but it's nothing compared to the 10,000 talents. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place." You see, there's something not right about this. "So his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, when us Protestants read a verse like this, we say, well, is this slave saved or not saved? I mean, Is God saying that he's going to take a believer who hasn't been forgiving people and throw them into hell? And that's not the point. Okay, we can get into all that some other time. The point is that those who have been forgiven, those who have been shown mercy, they owe mercy. We don't owe it to others, but we owe it to God. It was his right to exact his money that was owed to him from this fellow servant, if you're just looking at the relationship between the man and his servant. But when you look at the bigger picture, and you see the relationship of that man with his Lord, and how he had been forgiven this great debt, and for him then to withhold forgiveness and mercy from others, that was terribly wrong. And so, brothers and sisters, we are those who owe mercy and grace. If we don't show mercy and grace to others, that is a serious sin. And you can't be perfect if you're not showing the grace and the mercy that you owe to other sinners. So let's keep that high standard. And let's keep that high standard for ourselves and for the world and for everyone. We're going to proclaim the truth about what is right and what is wrong. But don't forget God's grace and mercy. As wonderful as perfection and righteousness is, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's the greatest thing. The mercy of God, the greatness of God, is shown in the greatest way in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as wonderful as the moral instruction of the law is, it would not be good news if it wasn't for grace and mercy. If it wasn't for the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then what good does a high moral standard and a perfect revelation of God's righteousness and justice do us but to condemn us for eternity? So Micah, I think he had it right. What does God require of you? What has the Word of God revealed? He wants you to do justly in all aspects of your life. Do what's right. But in the midst of doing right, don't become a harsh judge of others. Say, well, I'm doing everything right, and I'm going to hold you accountable for not doing everything right. But if you don't show mercy, you're not doing everything right. Two questions to take home with us. Number one, what sin have you become tolerant of? And there's many ways to become tolerant of sin. Maybe you've redefined something so that it's not sin anymore, so that you can tolerate it in your life. Well, yeah, I know some people interpret the Bible that way, but I found other people who interpret it the way that I want it to read. And they've got, you know, pretty good reasons why they interpret it that way. This really isn't a sin. It's okay for me to be like my culture and like the world in this way because some Bible teachers say it's okay. What sin have you become tolerant of? How have you misinterpreted Scripture in order to make your sin not sin? What sin have you just said, oh, that's not a very big thing. It's just a little thing. God doesn't really care that much about it. As long as I'm doing everything else, it's fine. Will you confess that sin? Will you agree with God about that sin? It will be healing and health to your body. You can't break the laws of nature without consequence. Gravity is going to have its effect when you jump off of a building. And so in the same way, immorality will have an effect. There's no way around it. You might lie to yourself. You might tell yourself, no, I can keep it under control. It's not a big deal. It will have its effect. You can't break God's laws without the penalty. So don't tolerate it. What sin have you become tolerant of? Secondly, when do you have opportunities to show mercy? Who are the people that God wants you to be merciful to? Who are the people that God wants you to be gracious to? Who is it that owes you that you can forgive? Hint, pro tip, they might be members of your family. They might be members of your church. They might be someone that you hope you don't bump into at the grocery store? Who do you have the opportunity to show mercy to? Who do you owe mercy to in light of the mercy that God has shown towards you?